Are you married? Are you single? Those two categories here this morning are, well, they're the two categories. When it comes to 1 Corinthians 7, they're the two categories that we exist in this morning. All of us are either married or we're single. You might be dating someone, but for the moment, we're going to talk about the difference between marriage and singleness, and dating kind of falls in that area of being single. You're not married yet. Are you married? Are you single? And at the same time, are you devoted to the Lord Jesus? I know I'm speaking by and large to Christians. We're not all Christians here as we gather as a church, which is great. If you're not a Christian yet, you're checking out Christianity, aren't you? That's why you come. And you want to see, really, if you're going to become a Christian, you'd want to know the answer to this question. Is how does Christianity, how does the Bible, how does the gospel view marriage and singleness? How does it view it? Now, quick question, am I on? Because I don't sound like I'm on. I am on? Okay, good. Okay. How does the Bible view marriage and singleness? Well, I want to tell you a story to kind of start us off by telling you about the time I got kneed in the head at Bible college. I know you're looking at my face right now thinking there's a lot of things happened to your head over time, Russ. There have been a lot of things. I can tell you the story about the time that the farm jib crane fell on my head and my dad thought I'd been killed. I survived by God's grace. I can tell you about the time that a horse did something terrible to my head. And yes, you can see the chemical burn stuff. But let me tell you about the time I got kneed in the head at Bible college theologically. Right? So not actual with a knee, but theologically kneed. It was the year 2007. I'm 30 years old and I'm single. And as a 30-year-old single, it really mattered to me this chapter of the Bible, this part of Scripture, speaking to married people, speaking to single people, questions like, what is this gift of singleness? What if I've got it? What if I don't want it? Or what is this thing about what it means to be, you'll do even better not to marry? Is there such a thing as the blessing of singleness? And that was the title of a paper that I wrote. In your last year at Bible college, the college that Steve and I went to, you write what's called an issues paper. You present basically to your college year and to a few faculty, you know, PhD types. I did that. There was a lottery, kind of like a who comes first in the whole year. And somehow my name came up first. I was first. Maybe I was a test case. It's hard to tell. But I wanted this question answered. I wrote my paper, what is the blessing of singleness? I gave the paper. People interacted, asked questions. And then one of the lecturers, he says to me, by starting with this, he says, I think you've got to be brave. And I'm thinking, oh yeah, sure, because I'm single, right? It's a married world. Our world is consumed by the idea that couples must couple up. And he said, you've got to be brave because you're wrong. And over about 10 minutes, he kept saying, you've got to be brave. You've got to be brave because you're wrong. Your position's wrong. Your position's wrong. And there's a whole lot of other context of this story that I can't tell this morning because we've only got half an hour. And all I could say was, and you're not supposed to answer the faculty back, all I could say was, standing there with the Bible open, well, I'm just going to have to be brave. I'm just going to have to be brave. I actually think 1 Corinthians 7 is a unit. I know we read big chunks here at church. I'm telling you, if you're not reading big chunks of the Bible, do you have a hunger for God's word? Do you have a hunger for what he's saying? It's a unit. And this whole unit speaks to those who are married or single. And the big point is, are you devoted to the Lord Jesus? That's the big point. Now, at the end of that, why do I say got kneed in the head? That doesn't sound like very much kneed in the head. Well, this continued for a while, this interaction between lecturer and I. And I'm a friend with this person, by the way. This is a friendly guy. We finished. We're walking outside. And one of my friends says, gee, Russ, and he's a New Zealander. So he's going to use a metaphor that I hope you understand because of rugby. He says, wow, Russ, it's like said lecturer ankle tapped you and then drove his knee into your head for 10 minutes. I said, yeah, that's what it felt like. He said, how can you hold that, you hold this certain position? I said, well, I can hold it because the Bible is knit together. This is a unit. And I actually think part of this unit is to remember when it comes to you're married or single, the time is short. The time is short. With the time being short, how do we view marriage and singleness in our contemporary society? What we're going to do this morning is we are going to go through and look at for married people. We're going to look at things said for single people, but you need to see married, divorced, single, whatever your case may be, and I know there are a lot of cases in a church like us, tonight at the evening service, there are a lot of different cases. Whatever your case may be, there's one big idea that threads everything together. And that big idea is, whatever your circumstance, are you devoted to the Lord Jesus? Okay, let's start with you're married. So as you're married, you'll notice this sermon, this text actually brings up lots of application as we go. You're going to need to be engaged. Think if you're a married person right now, you really need to be listening very carefully. Because I think a lot of the problems we have, and I'm your pastor, and I love you, and I meet with you one-to-one in your small groups. I have lots of kind of meetings, like catching up with people at different times, different reasons. And I think a lot of the problems we have are addressed here in 1 Corinthians 7. And are you married? Paul writes, verse 1, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, when you read that verse, you can see the quotation marks. Paul is addressing a letter that the Corinthians have written to them, to him. See, when he starts 1 Corinthians, this letter, he's actually addressing the things that Chloe's household has been speaking about. He's stopped that now. He's done with the pride stuff. He's done with the other problems they've got. And 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, remember, that's always context to verse chapter 7. What's been going on in chapters 5 and 6? Terrible sexual immorality. We saw last week, someone is having sex with their mum. It's pretty awful. And because of this, it seems they've written a letter. Okay, Paul, because of all the problems of sexual immorality, this is what we're going to do. This is our solution. We are just going to recommend no one has sex with anyone. And Paul says, well, that's not a very good idea. Why? Verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, Paul is speaking about sex within marriage. The Corinthians are coming with an attitude that says, if sex is such a hot potato, let's just not even go there. Let's not, even in marriages, their implication is, how about the best thing is no one has sex anymore. As I preach this and recognize this goes online and on Life FM and all sorts of places, I want to assure people listening in internet land that there are no children present. We're all adults here. I'm going to talk about sex a fair bit, okay? Because the Bible does. And their point is, let's just stop having sex. And Paul says that would be unhelpful for married couples. "Because of the temptation of sexual morality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." The word have means have sex. Not just go and get someone if you're not married yet just so you can have sex. I think some people approach marriage like that. Some single Christians approach, I just want to have sex. I would find someone to get married and then I've reached my goal. And then they're married and all of a sudden they find, oh, marriage has other things attached to it. Not just having sex with someone. Yes, it does. Choose wisely. Paul is saying married people, married couples should have sex. It's God's gift and it's helpful when it comes to the temptation of sexual morality. Now, you might be thinking, why on earth are we talking about this and giving this, I don't know, a few minutes of airtime this morning? The reason is because there are actually Christians that believe that some people should not have sex. Some people should not get married. It's called asceticism. And it's a problem. Paul actually condemns it. Asceticism is this self-denial. It's this idea that if I just deny self some certain pleasures that God gives, then I'll be more holy, I'll be a better person. And I want to say, with all gentleness, it's really been a massive problem for about 1,000 years in the Roman Catholic Church. Let me quote to you the Roman Catholic Church's position based on this chapter. Here's a quote from Catholic.com. "Theologically, it may be pointed out that priests serve in the place of Christ by remaining celibate and devoting themselves to the service of the church. Priests more closely model and configure themselves to and consecrate themselves to Christ." I continue the quote. "Paul makes it very clear that remaining single allows one's attention to be undivided in serving the Lord," using 1 Corinthians 7. "So he recommends celibacy to all, but especially to ministers." I disagree. Not because I've got a different idea or I happen to be married, it's because the Bible disagrees. Paul, in this very chapter that they use and quote, actually is of the opposite opinion. The Apostle Paul says, no. In fact, this is the Apostle Paul who says, don't we have a right to bring a believing wife like Peter does? This is what we call asceticism? It's self-denial. Now, what's the problem with asceticism or self-denial? This idea that let's just don't do certain things, that it makes us more holy. It's anti-gospel. Because it's the sort of thing we try and do. We think we'll make ourselves more holy. We'll actually save ourselves. It's actually anti-gospel. Paul condemns this in later letters. In 1 Timothy 4, he calls this sort of thing, abstaining from marriage in 1 Timothy 4, as the teaching of demons. Now, I see Jack smiling at me because when I meet with men and read 1 Timothy 4 and say, where do we see this sort of teaching? And they point out, Roman Catholic Church, teaching of demons. Do you see the problem? Why is it the teaching of demons? See, demons don't want you to think, oh, let me find a demon and, you know, have an exorcism and worship the demon. They're not interested in that. Demons want you to find some way to have self-salvation, to make yourself more better, saved, holy, whatever it is. They want that because it's anti-gospel. Colossians 2, Paul says, of this self-made religion, that it's something we should steer clear of. Now, I want to say that I say with gentleness because here's the thing. We have lots of Roman Catholics in Bendigo and lots of people that would believe this quote from Catholic.com. I want to say, if you're a Roman Catholic and you realize that what the Bible says is different than the Roman Catholic Church, if you become a Christian, you should leave. The best thing you can do is leave the Roman Catholic Church. Leave it. Because that institution is the teaching of demons. If you teach something that is not the gospel, it is anti-gospel. Leave it. It's that serious, friends. It's that serious. And Paul is that serious because the temptation to sexual morality is strong. How do we know that? I give you the current problems in the Roman Catholic Church. I give you that. Test case A. Sexual immorality is a problem. There is a temptation to it. Why we put people, ministers of the gospel, so-called, into this position to be then tempted. Paul says, get married, and if you're married, have sex. It's a good gift of God. Paul says, for husbands and wives, verse 4, you're married so that the other person has authority over your body. They have authority for you to actually, to have you. Paul says, it's so you don't deprive one another except for a time of prayer, so you're not tempted, so you don't have a lack of self-control and are tempted. Married couples, it's good and right that you should be having sex. God designed, he invented sex. It's his idea. He invented marriage. It's his idea. And the gospel has it included that the good news is you're not saved, you're not better if you don't have sex. You're not more holy if you don't have sex. You're more holy if you trust in Jesus. Now, at this point, Paul says, verse 6, I say as a concession, not as a command. Look at verse 6 there. I say as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am. See, Paul is a single person. It's possible, we don't know, it's possible the Apostle Paul perhaps had a wife and he's a widower. We don't exactly know, he doesn't write about it himself, it's possible. Because it's unusual for a guy like him to be not married in his day and age. It happens more and more in the New Testament we see, but it's possible. Whatever the case may be, he knows and he acknowledges he's single now and he wishes that we're all like that, not as a command, as a concession, and we'll tell us why in a few moments. He wishes that, but because we've been bought with a price, context, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because we've been bought with a price, because Jesus, when you became a Christian, you got owned by Jesus. When you became married, you also got owned by someone else. Because of that, married couples, it's good and right to have sex, regular sex. I know when I was single and 30 and hearing teaching like this, it could be a little bit unhelpful because you're like, well, I don't get to. We're going to talk with you in a minute. But here's the thing, and I want singles to hear this too. Getting married, having sex, which is a good gift of God, it's not always perfect. I think Christianity, and particularly even, let me talk Protestant circles now, because it's what we are. The word Protestant means I protest. I protest against the Roman Catholic Church and all its Romish popery of anti-gospel. We're Protestants. In Protestant circles, right? We've elevated sex and having sex to this utopian vision of almost heaven itself. Yeah, we save ourselves, yeah, and all that sort of language is good and right in a sense. We've almost turned it in, once I get to have sex, then my life is going to be this blissful stream of happiness till I die. That's not true. Sex is sometimes hard. It's complicated. It's more complicated because it involves someone else. You need to hear that tip to start with. It involves someone else. And there are various reasons why married couples can't have sex or have a lack of sex. It may be physical reasons. The birth of a baby, 6 weeks. It may be sickness. It may be physiological reasons, the seasons of life. It may be pastoral reasons, how they're getting on, all sorts of reasons. But here's Paul's point. It's actually unhealthy to deprive one another. In God's good gift of marriage, it's unhealthy to deprive one another. The only reason we should deprive one another in a married situation, if you're married this morning, is by agreement, for a limited time, and for prayer. That's it. They're the only reasons. Sex is given for you to enjoy in your marriage. It's given for you not to be distracted by sexual immorality. Because let's face it, folks, there is a massive distraction in our society, and that's what it is. We've seen this before, we talked about it, the lens that our society looks through, the three gods of money, sex, power. It's very cool these days. The world critiques the money one, the world critiques the power one, but the world is very hesitant and does not want to critique the sex god, because that's the god we all must bow down to now. And that one, sexual immorality, is a massive temptation. Paul says, we've all got different gifts. I wish you were all like me. But if you're married, and this almost sounds strange to preach it, if you're married, have sex. Have sex. For the good of the other and for God's glory. For we all have different gifts, Paul says. Now, when you hear the word gift, it's the only time it's used in this passage. Paul's talking about his singleness, right? We all have different gifts. He's got this gift of singleness. What's happened in Protestant circles particularly is we don't go all kind of, you know, one way and say ministers and certain people are going to be celibate. No, we do something else. We say, oh, look, who's got the gift of singleness? So when I'm 30 years old, I had gone through most of my 20s where this became quite all the rage in my circles. People were saying, have you got the gift of singleness? Have you got the gift of singleness? And I'm thinking, I don't want the gift of singleness. But who's got the gift of singleness? And I think sometimes we started to believe the gift of singleness is like a superpower. Like, oh, wow, you know, John Stott, right? John Chapman, they got the gift of singleness, this superpower. It's not a superpower, and you'll see what it is actually as this whole chapter lays it out. The gift of singleness is not something that you have and you have necessarily for all your life even. Rather, it is whatever life stage you're in, that's what you have. If you're currently single, that's a gift for the moment. It's a gift for the moment. If you're married, that is a gift for the moment. So, to the unmarried and widows, verse 8. To the unmarried and widows, you may have what seems like a really tough time at the moment. You're not married, perhaps you're a widow, which is worse, I think. I think having been married and you meet a widower like John Sutherland tonight, you talk to someone who's been married for a lot of his life and now he's not because his wife has died, that's very hard. To the unmarried and widows, we read this in verse 8. I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You see this here, Paul is saying, marriage is good, singleness is good, but if you burn with passion, get married. If your passions are so strong, get married. Verse 10, he speaks to the married again, and he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. What does he mean by that? He's saying, well, perhaps he has a saying of Jesus in mind. I have a thought in mind, perhaps Jesus spoke about this, in fact we know he did. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. There are going to be lots of questions on this. In our little church we have, in the night service, people that come along that are divorced and remarried. Lots of questions come up about this. I'll put it to you, this chapter doesn't give the whole case for how we understand divorce. I've got a book here. We normally do a book review at the beginning. I'm going to do it right now. This book is very helpful on hot issues to do with sexuality, marriage, and divorce. It's by a lecturer. Steve and I had a lecturer at college, Andrew Cameron. And he's got little chapters, just little chapters on things like singleness, things like divorce, things like marriage. Very helpful book. You want to borrow that book or find it, come and speak to me. But Paul's point is, we actually uphold marriage as good. We don't separate. We don't divorce. And we definitely do not do that lightly. Marriage is good to be held together. Verse 12, he says to the rest. I mean, who is it? He's already spoken to married and unmarried and widows. To the rest, notice we read in verse 12, I, not the Lord, he says. Now, what does that mean? That this is less authority? No, I think Paul is saying, I can't remember a saying of Jesus like we can remember a saying of Jesus before. Jesus spoke about divorce in Matthew 5. He says, this one, I can't remember a saying of Jesus. He still speaks with apostolic authority because of chapter 7, verse 40. We see in 7, verse 40, I too have the Spirit of the Lord. He's speaking as an apostle with authority. And verse 12, he says, if you've even got a case where you've got a believer married to an unbeliever, what should happen? They should stay together. That happens a lot too, doesn't it? People are married, someone gets saved, the wife is a Christian or the husband is a Christian. Should they then separate? No, Paul says, as much as possible, stay together, because we actually think marriage is important. Uphold the marriage. And you don't know, Paul says, you don't know that by staying together, you might actually see your wife is saved. You stay with an unbelieving wife, she might get saved. She might not, but you don't know, and that's the point. You don't know. You don't know for your children's sake. Divorce and separation really wrecks children. It hurts them. My wife, Amy, her parents divorced when she was a little girl. And they remarried. And now those new couples are having their own separation divorces right now. In every couple of that side of our family, every single couple is now separated or divorced. And if you see the children, it's very difficult for children or divorced parents. It's very difficult. Paul says, as much as you can stay together, I know that's hard, stay together, and stay together for the sake of your spouse, stay together for the sake of your children, because you don't know. And Paul uses the language of they're holy, they're set apart. What does that mean? They become Christians? No, we're not saved by association. We're saved by proclamation. Because, you know, if you grew up in a Christian home and you get to have kids' talks in your Christian home, I guess if you've got kids, you know what it's like, around the dinner table, pull out a Bible, you say your prayers, you teach your children how to say grace, give thanks to God. You're teaching them about Jesus. So they'll be raised and grow up one day to say, do I want to put my trust in Jesus? That's a blessing. To be raised in a home where one parent or both parents are believers. Paul says, stay together. Stay together for their spouse. Stay together for the children. Because that is an evangelistic opportunity. That's where the gospel can go forth. So if you're married, we see this whole section of married intersects with some singles. But if you're married, stay married. It's a gift of God. But in your marriage, as much as marriage is good, as much as it's a wonderful thing, Paul's big point when it comes to married people is, and you'll see it on your outline there, the second point in your outline, is remain with God. Remain with God. Remain in the position that you're called to. Paul uses language of calling, and some people wonder what that means, and I think turn it into something else. We turn it into, oh, I'm called to be a minister of the gospel, as in paid minister. I think that language is unhelpful. Whenever we see calling in the scriptures, it's calling to be a Christian. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you got called. And Paul's point is, remain in the circumstance in which you were called. Don't try and change your circumstance to think that if I change my circumstance, somehow life will necessarily be better. And Paul's point, he goes through a list of different circumstances. If you're circumcised when you're called, it doesn't matter. And perhaps you're uncircumcised. You don't need to try and get an operation to kind of change it back. Some were married, some were not. It doesn't matter. You don't need to change that. Verse 21, were you a slave even? Don't be concerned about it. You can be free for sure. But remember verse 23, you were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. Verse 17, verse 20, verse 24, Paul's big point is you might have been married or not when you were called, but that is the place you were staying. Stay devoted to the Lord Jesus. See, we need to be and we can be content with our calling. We can be satisfied with our situation in life because we've been called by God. Now, if you're single, you feel this a little bit more, I suspect. I suspect because I know what it was like, I guess, in my 30s. You know, we use the age 30 as a marker, don't we, in our society? 30 is old. Anything below that is not. So our great desire is we love the idea of staying in our 20s. So people want to stay in their 20s, but looking like they're still in their 20s as much as possible. When you hit 30, we start getting a bit panicky, a bit worried, because we know 40's coming, and it's middle age. And then it's death. So when it comes to being 30, I know what it was like. I know this is also hard for you to hear. If you're single, you probably are thinking the same thing that I was thinking when I was single. Oh, you don't understand. You're married. You get to have sex. To put it bluntly. But here's the thing. If you're single and you're called to be a Christian when you're single, whether you're married or single, Paul's big point is keep remaining with God. Don't be distracted by your singleness or being married that you fall away from your primary devotion, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be distracted. People go, I'm not going to get distracted. I think we do. We easily get distracted. Paul's point is with married people, we get distracted, and single people can be distracted too. I know what this is like. To be consumed with thinking, will I get married? The next person I meet at a party or at a wedding or at church, will that be the person? Will God save me out of this singleness? Paul's point is remain with God. Are you single? Third point in your outline, are you single? Now, concerning the unmarried, the betrothed, the virgins, Paul says, verse 25, he's got no command, but he gives his judgment as an apostle. Verse 26, in view of the present distress, Paul says this, and this can be hard for singles to hear, but he says this, it's good to remain as you are. In view of the present distress, it's good to remain as you are. What's he mean? He means remain content in Christ. Verse 27, do you have a wife? Oh, don't seek to be free from her. Like we already talked about this. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek one. Verse 28, by the way, it's not a sin to get married, but the contrast is, yet I would spare you worldly troubles, Paul says, by getting married. Skip to verse 36. He says in verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong and he has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. See Paul's point in the context where people, whole organizations, have taken this, 1 Corinthians 7 said, extracted it, plucked it out of its context and said, see, therefore we shouldn't have sex anymore and some people shouldn't get married at all, some people should be celibate, and that means they're closer to Christ. Paul says, wrong. It's actually good to marry. It is still good to marry. God made marriage, his idea. God made sex, his idea. It's not a sin to marry. But Paul's point is to single people. You can get married, that's great, that's fine. But don't be distracted in your singleness away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at this point, singles, I think, and I want to speak for the pastor's heart, singles, I think, have all sorts of questions. Okay, and there's a present distress, the time is temporary, we know that the Lord's day is coming. We know this, and I know that getting married, I hear there are worldly troubles, right? I hear there's some sort of, I don't know, you've got to agree on things or something, or compromise, something that I probably don't have to do as much as a single person. But singles ask all sorts of questions, and one of the questions that comes up is, look, I want to get married, it's getting on, I'm 30, 31, 32, I want to get married, there is this unbelieving guy, he's really nice, he wants to marry me, can I date an unbeliever? Common question, particularly for our age group of our church, can I date an unbeliever? And what they're looking for is an answer that says it's no sin. You know, it's no sin to date an unbeliever or marry an unbeliever. You won't find a verse that says it's a sin to marry an unbeliever. I know we use the unequally yoked one. That's really not exactly talking about married couples necessarily, but there is a verse that's actually helpful, and it's right here in chapter 7. Did you notice it? Verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The Bible actually gives us very good guidance. It's good to be married to someone who is a believer. Now, the Bible doesn't, it's not for nothing it says that. It's not for nothing that God says that, right? We know sometimes people can get saved in relationships. The wife gets saved, the husband's not a believer. But if you're dating, you have an opportunity to choose someone. Did you notice the verse 39? It says you can marry who? Who? Who can you marry in verse 39? Have a look. Who can you marry? Whomever you wish. When I was growing up in my 20s as a Christian, it was also all the rage. There was a guy in Sydney, a big preacher, and he said, marry anyone, as long as they're a Christian and they're not related to you, you know, marry anyone, right? And a bunch of people were telling me, you should marry anyone, Russ. You know, the next girl that walks in the room, marry her. She's a church, it's a Christian person, not related to you, marry her. And the problem with that sort of thinking was, it's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells you, you can marry whomever you wish. You get to choose. You get to pick them. That's great. Isn't that great? That's freedom. That's liberty. But good guidance from God's word, marry someone in the Lord. Why is that good guidance? Why is that helpful? Let me tell you from experience, right? Flirt to convert rarely works. It rarely works, okay? I know of one couple that have flirted to convert. So it was a guy flirting to convert with a girl. As I understand it to this day, Facebook tells me they're still believers. I think they're still a part of a church. I have, and I've mentioned Tracy before, if Tracy ever does go into our website and listen to our sermons, she's going to be like, we need to talk, Russ. But, you know, I would love to talk, Tracy. I grew up with Tracy. She was in my hometown, my little hometown. We went to university together in the bigger town. She was my co-leader at Bible study for several years in our university group. And now Tracy, to this day, she started dating lots of unbelieving guys. She's a very pretty woman, and lots of unbelieving guys noticed her, and they just showed her lots of attention, and she ended up marrying one. He's a nice guy. He's a policeman, as I understand it, but he's not a believer. And she wrote to me and says, I don't think Jesus is true. He wasn't real. God is not there. When I die, I'm going to come part of the trees and the environment, and that's my life. That's Tracy. Started with dating an unbeliever, because here's the problem. If you date an unbeliever, they're never going to pray for you. And they're never going to pray with you. Marry someone in the Lord. Date someone in the Lord. It's not worth it. You talk to someone at our mother church. There are people there that are married to unbelievers that bring their kids along. Unbelieving husband stays home. You talk to them. How's your marriage? Well, you'd probably say it's nice, but it aches. It aches when your husband is not a believer. It hurts when you're trying to raise your children to know the Lord Jesus Christ and your husband is not supportive of that, will not pray with them, for them, for you, would rather watch the footy. If you've got a husband that would rather go to the football than to church, there's a problem. There's an unhealthiness there. It hurts. It aches. I think you get the point. Find someone in the Lord, date them, marry them. Because, fourth point in your outline, the time is short. The time is short. Go back to verse 29. In verse 29, we see verse 29 connects with verse 26. So you look at verse 29. He says there, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What? Couples are now sitting there this morning thinking, is my husband going to pretend I'm not here? This has been a problem already or something. I don't need the Bible to tell me this. No. Do you see what he's meaning? When Jesus says, unless you hate your family, he's actually using great contrast to say, think differently now. The paradigm is different. When the wholes of our society, like Paul's society, wanted to say, it's all about coupling up. Paul would say, it's all about Christ. It's all about having sex. It's all about serving Jesus. The contrast is great. Friends, the time is short. You know that, don't you? You don't need me to tell you each week. You don't need the Bible to tell you each week, but hang on, no, we do. Why? Because we forget that. How do you know we forget that? Because we live as if the time is long. We live as if the time is long. We live as if Jesus' return or my own death, we live as if my life is going to go on for hundreds of years. We live as if time is to be wasted. Time is to be used for my pursuits of all sorts of pleasures, but Christ left to the door. We live as if the time is long, and Paul wants to say the time is short, and he wrote this 2,000 years ago. But if you count it up, that's only a few generations. The time is short. Verse 29, so from now on, remain in your circumstance that you've been called to. Don't live consumed about changing your circumstance. Rather, live as your life has been rearranged at its core by Christ. Live for Christ. The return of Christ is at the end of our calendars. Christians, verse 31, of all people, we know this, yes? You know that, don't you? You know the present form of this world is passing away. You know, Christians of all people, that we should live with vastly different priorities. So whilst you're married, Paul says, whilst you may have worldly concerns, I know I do. I'm married. I have worldly concerns. I want to make sure my main priority is Christ. Christ in our marriage. Christ in my life. Paul's perspective on these issues is marked out by the last day. See, Christian hope changes the way we view everything else, doesn't it? It changes the way we view sex even. Christian hope changes the way... How does our society view sex? Our society views sex as heaven itself. That is the biggest, most amount of pleasure you can get in this life is an orgasm. Yes, I said the word out loud in church. Everyone's like... Right, there are no children present. Our society thinks... This is our framework, because our sex god is the one to be bowed down to. We think the biggest, most pleasurable experience we can have in life is an orgasm. And it's such a small view of life. Because it's not. No, the world is shaped by something bigger, something that is coming. He is coming. Now, the unmarried man or woman is concerned about the things of Christ, potentially, whereas the married man or woman is concerned about worldly things, potentially, how to please the other. But whatever the case may be, are you married? Are you single? We actually can be concerned, moreover, about Christ. Here's a tip if you're looking for someone. You want to look for someone, date someone, marry someone who loves Jesus most, more than you even. Why? Because if they love Jesus most, they'll actually love you best. But if they love you more than Jesus, you're going to hit problems because they've made you God and you just don't fit that job description. The married man and woman has worldly concerns. And so married men, married women, remember in your worldly concerns, don't let those things consume you. The single person has concerns. They can be concerned with getting married. But remember, single person, don't let that consume you. Our question again, how do we view marriage and singleness in our contemporary society? How do we do it? Lastly, by securing our undivided devotion to the Lord Jesus. Are you married? Are you single? Whatever you are you devoted to Jesus? Is he primary? Is he most important to you? Why do you need to be? Well, need I remind I, myself, or you again? Why? Because the time is short, isn't it? The present form and circumstances of this world is passing away. Do you want to know why I was kneed in the head at college? Because the lecturer, who is a friend of mine, believes that there is a marriage that continues in heaven between couples that are currently married. And so he kneed me in the head, theologically, because he disagreed strongly. I think this text and many other texts show, that's why I read John 4 in part, wasn't it? Five husbands. The Pharisees want to say that sort of thing. Which ones will be a husband? Which one with a wife? Paul's point, the Bible's point is this. The marriage, as we understand it right now, the marriage that you have now or could have, is actually temporary. Now, I think married couples are sitting there, particularly if you're newly married, and you're sitting here thinking, I just got married, and you're telling me it's temporary. Or dating couples are thinking, well, let's get married quickly because there's not much time left, right? I heard this once from someone, another theologian, and I think it's a good point. There are no marriages in the new creation to come, right? And if you disagree, let's talk about it. But I don't think there is. The Bible shows us that. But Amy and I have agreed to sit next to each other. So there's no new marriages, but the new creation to come is actually the better marriage, isn't it? It's the marriage between the Lamb. It's the marriage between the bride and the bridegroom. It's the marriage between Christ and his people, Christ and his church. All those ways of describing us and him, that's the marriage that matters. That's what we're looking forward to. So if you're married or single, be consumed with that, because the time is short. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus' Lordship changes everything. It changes your circumstances even. Even whatever circumstance you've been called in. Because if you met the risen Jesus, you've seen your life be changed radically different, that getting married or not being married can't do for you. If you're a Christian person in our contemporary society, you and I get sold a whole bunch of messages when it comes to being married or single, don't we? Our society sells us a whole bunch of messages about being married or single in our society. And in fact, in our contemporary society, when you hear that phrase contemporary society, we often do think, oh, new, innovative, you know, the way of the future. But when you hear the word contemporary, I want you to think this. It's got the word temporary in it. And of all people, you and I know that, Christians, don't we? That doesn't mean you have to stop being a footy fan to follow Jesus, but it means whatever your calling or code or team, the Lordship of Jesus beats football every time. It doesn't mean that we live by taking vows of celibacy or dressing funny and becoming hermits. No, remember, the present form of such things passing away. None of that makes a difference. It does mean, however, that whatever circumstance we're in, we're devoted to the Lord Jesus. Paul started by highlighting the dangers of sexual morality in our society, and that danger remains until the last day comes, doesn't it? It's a repeated issue. I want to say at this point, pastorally, if you're a couple that's dating and you find this a struggle, why put off marriage? I know sometimes we respond with saying, and I felt this too, look, I started out serving as an AFS staff worker, right? There's no money. If you want to support AFS staff workers, Steve, talk to Steve later. But it's hard, right? Can I get married with no money? Yes. Yes, you can. But also know this, dating couple, getting married does not fix the problem of sexual temptation. It helps, but it won't fix it. It's not the silver bullet. The gospel is. Jesus is. If your life is centered on Christ, that actually changes your affections for wanting to do other things and say, I'm God of my life, I'm God of my sexuality. Jesus, he's the silver bullet to your sexual sin, to your lust. Are you married? Be devoted to the Lord, serving your spouse. Are you married? Are you single? Be devoted to Jesus. Love him most so you can love others best. Don't place another person in the place that Jesus belongs. Don't worship someone else by devoting your life to them. Don't worship anything else by devoting your life to it. Devote yourself to Jesus Christ. Single people, this will mean a bunch of things for you. Paul, when he says that it is a gift, he does mean that. I know it's hard to believe. What is the gift of singleness? What is the blessing? If I could put it like this, it's just quantity of time. When you're married, there's a whole bunch of stuff that comes into your diary that you never had before, like fundamentally caring for someone else, thinking about their time, spending time with them. When you're single, you don't have that. You have quantity of time to serve in Christ's mission. Even if you're a student or a worker, you have quantity of time. And can I say, use it? If you get married, and if you're like me and you don't get married to your 30s, right? If you get married, even your 30s, by the current rate of lifespan these days, even though life is short, even if you get married in your 30s, get this, you'll probably be married for 3/4 of your life, which means you're only single for 1/4 of your life. And when you get married, you look back at your single, you think, look at that 1/4 of my life. Can't ever have that again because I shouldn't separate. Should not separate. You're only single for 1/4 of your life. Use it, brothers and sisters. Use it for the mission of God. You've got quantity of time to use before you have worldly concerns. You're only single for 1/4 of your life. Paul's gift is that's what it means, quantity of time, not worldly concerns. So use your singleness for that before you get married. And remember that in all things, whatever your calling, be devoted to the Lord Jesus. You see, our society sells us a bunch of stuff about marriage and singleness. It sells us things like sex is the highest thing you can enjoy. It sells us the lie that says you're not complete until you find someone else. That romantic fluff I've heard in evangelical churches. It's fluff. Have you heard it before? It comes on the cards and it says, oh, finally, I'm now complete. You complete me. No, they don't. The word is complement. It's not complete. We're complementarians here because we believe we're equal but different roles. We complement each other. We don't complete each other. That's romantic fluff and it's not true. Jesus was single. The Apostle Paul was single. And by and large, they were complete human beings in every way. You're not complete because you marry someone else, which means the single person's not incomplete. Don't believe that lie. Our society is just like Paul's day. We're going to find it weird. What, you're not coupling up? What, you're not having sex? Don't believe the lies. You won't find completion there. You won't find it. And you see, that's actually the same problem of the woman of Samaria. So you might be thinking, this is all very well. We spent a decent amount of time in 1 Corinthians 7 and speaking lots to Christians. And I think if you read John 4, which Adriana read earlier, and you read 1 Corinthians 7, you actually see why this is for you. You see, from John 4, we read about a Samaritan woman. She's like you. She's like me. She meets Jesus. She meets him at his word. Gets to hear him speak. You can do that when you open a Bible. She's like you and me because she's grown up in a society that says, you got to get married. You got to have sex. That's the most important thing to do. Right? Society is very similar. She's like you and I because she has all sorts of problems that have plagued her about that. And she doesn't really want to talk about it. Perhaps not many people know. And then she meets someone who knows everything. And Jesus tells her about this satisfied life, tells her about a life that springs from and continues on into eternal life. And you know what she wants? She says, I want that water. I want that. And Jesus says, well, call your husband. She says, I've got no husband. Jesus says, yeah, I know you've got five. And he says to her, you have been seeking something in all the wrong places, haven't you? And you know it hasn't worked out for you. You've not been satisfied in any change of circumstance, maybe even five times over, you've not been satisfied. Jesus says, it's now time for you today. It doesn't matter what circumstances you have. He says to her, he says to you, Jesus is here to see and believe that he is the only place you'll find satisfaction in life. So put your faith in him as your Savior, your Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that speaks to married and single, your word that speaks to all of us, but your word that shows us who Jesus is in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Father, we recognize and confess that our biggest problem often is, whatever circumstance we have is, we crave the change, we look for something that will satisfy. But reality is, like Augustine said, we spend this life restless until we find our rest in you. We spend our life looking for that water that satisfies until we find Jesus. And so we pray, having now met Jesus in your word, that we would trust him, that we would have his lordship move into every part of our life, especially and including our singleness or our marriage. We pray for married couples this morning, that married couples would spend time together. We thank you that, by and large, married couples can come together as a couple to church, to be involved in discipleship together. We thank you that singles can come together and meet with your family, our family that is bigger than the family that's perhaps of flesh and blood alone. We thank you that we have connection, that we have salvation, that we have satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And we pray that would continue whatever life circumstance we find ourselves in. We pray that he would be our vision. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.